Turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, John 13. We're going to study John 13, but you're going to see, hopefully quickly, that there is a correlation between Philippians 2, which Franklin has just read, and John 13. So open up your Bibles there. We will be there. You will want to look at the text. It is a little bit strange as a Christian to read ancient mythology at times about the pagan gods. The pagan gods of ancient Greece and Rome and other cultures. It's a bit shocking for Christians to read because these gods are so infallible. They sleep around. They take advantage of one another. They lie, cheat, scheme, get revenge. And it's all rather not like what you would expect God to be. And so it could be shocking as a Christian, and yet maybe it shouldn't be shocking because Paul says that the pagan idols in those idol temples, they're not really gods, but actually he calls them demons, and he urges us to not be participants with demons. And so really, these ancient gods of ancient mythology, maybe a better way for them to think about it, or for us to think about them, is, well, though that's what they worship, but that's our version of a demon, right? It's talking about the same kind of thing. They honor and glorify it, but we recognize that these are demons. And these pagan gods exist because rebellious sons of God don't stay in their place. They want to replace us, and they want to replace God, and so they seek to dominate us, and they seek to twist us and take our power from us. They deceive us, and they make us into their image. They want more now, and so they allure us to selfishly want more now. They hold out their hands to power, to sex, to selfishness, to wealth, to fame. And then when we reach out to take those things through the selfishness and impatience that they teach us, we become like them. We become as dark and irrational and bestial as demons. When we see someone, or when we see in ourselves someone who is not right, it is because they have become like demons. It is because they have become as powerless as an idol. The gods of our age are disguised as angels of light. They appear impressive and flashy and even innocent at times, but behind them are powers of darkness that want to commandeer the most honored creatures in all of God's creation. Demons want to commandeer you, the sons and daughters of God. How can we be set free from this demonic spirit, the demonic spirits of our age that make us so impure, so selfish, so powerless, so pitiful, so cowardly? As others have put it, the Son of God became man that men and women might become sons and daughters of God. When we see the Son, we see the Father. And when we worship the Son, we become like the Son and we become like the Father. Jesus is lifting us up to overcome the demonic spirits of this age so that we can become sons and daughters of God. Share, as Peter says, in the divine nature. And the humble self-sacrifice of the cross is the path by which we do that. The humble self-sacrifice of the cross is the shocking, one of the shocking differences between the divine nature and the satanic nature. It is how Jesus has conquered Satan. If we wonder how we can conquer this demonic, this selfish, this bestial, this powerless, impure nature that overtakes us, see how Jesus overcame Satan in the cross. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, Jesus says in John 12, that is when the ruler of this age is cast out. Franklin has read in Philippians 2 how Jesus has been, through the cross, lifted up above every name, even the names of those rebellious sons of God. But we're going to look at John 13 because John 13 gives us an image of what the cross looks like. And it gives us an image of what it looks like to make a fool of Satan in the mundane, everyday, cross-like humility of foot washing. Notice John 13, 1 through 3 with me, how John sets up the scene for us. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Stop there. So John is going to set the scene up for us here. And the first thing he says in verse 1 is, Jesus had already loved them. You see that here? Jesus was soon to depart the world. He would soon go to the Father. And he had already loved his own, but he loved them all the way to the end. Think about it. Jesus' love was already so much that he had taken on flesh. He had served them. He had become exhausted for them. He was tempted and tired, but his love did not stop short. Jesus rises from supper to wash feet when he was already loved, when he had already loved them to the point of exhaustion and frustration. Notice verse 2. Verse 2, he says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus rises from supper when the devil had already put it in the heart of Satan to betray Jesus. Note, by the way, how John clearly calls out this satanic power behind Judas. We live in what has been dubbed by some as a disenchanted age, where we deny the power of anything that we cannot see or touch or hear very concretely. We deny greater angelic powers and greater satanic powers oftentimes. And here he calls it out. No, Satan was the one behind all this. I was telling my daughters earlier this week when they were screaming at each other that the reason they scream at each other is because they have let the spirit of Satan into them. And they are grieving the Holy Spirit when they do that. It is a serious thing. But Jesus, he washes feet when the betrayer, the satanic betrayer, is at the table. Have you ever been betrayed before? Betrayal. That's when someone who takes your love, your trust, your vulnerability towards them, and selfishly uses it for their own benefit. He rose to serve even the soon-to-be satanic enemy and wash his feet. Think about what a fool that makes Satan out to be. Verse 3, all things were in his hands. Notice verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He had all things in his hand and he was going to reign on God's throne. And yet that did not cause him to be self-important. It did not take away his opportunity to be humble and to lower himself to serve others. And so remember, as we read on, when Jesus rises from supper, remember the circumstances in which he does that. And remember that when we see Jesus, when we see the Son, we are seeing the Father. Sometimes people will pit God against Jesus, right? Let's not do that. This is a revelation of the heart and character of the Father in heaven. Read verses 4 through 12 with me. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed, does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? After walking the dusty roads people would often wash their own feet before they walked into a house. But when Jesus stoops down here to wash his disciples' feet, and in particular Peter's feet, Peter protests, "No way, you will never wash my feet." Now, side note, Jesus says, "You have no share with me unless I wash your feet." We're not going to address that this morning. There's a whole sermon that can be and probably should be done at some point. I alluded to it a couple years ago in a sermon. If you want to talk about that more at some point, what that means, I would love to share that with you. But we're going to focus on the service aspect of this. But he says, "You have no part with me unless I wash your feet." We have to understand here, Peter's protest is very normal. We need to understand what a humble service it was for someone to wash another person's feet. This is not something that peers did for one another, except on rare occasions. I read about a lawsuit that happened when a mom tried to wash her son's feet. The son tried to bring it into some sort of court because he would not accept it. It was so not acceptable even for peers to wash one another's feet. In fact, I also read about a Jewish writing that said not even Jewish slaves should be asked to wash the feet of another Jew. This is something that was reserved for those who were the lowest social class in society. And notice again what Jesus does when he rises from table. He washes feet. And notice verse 4. I want you to notice something curious here. Notice verse 4. It says, "When he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist." You see the picture? He takes off his garment and now he's just wearing a linen undergarment, a tunic. And then he ties a towel around his waist and he starts wiping their feet after washing them with water. Do you see what he looks like? He has just literally taken on the clothing and form of a servant. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. Can you wash someone's feet with all your proper clothes on? Yeah. You could wash them with a suit on, in fact. You don't have to take that off. And yet he does. And John doesn't have to tell us about it, but he does. In fact, John seems to be at pains to emphasize something here, because notice verse 12. John, by the way, when you read John's gospel, just know there are no arbitrary details in John's gospel. This is so carefully crafted. Notice verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done for you?'" I think Jesus says to Peter earlier, he says, "What I do now, you will not understand until later." And I think this is one of those aspects of what Jesus did that they just would not understand until later. Think about what's going on in this passage. Think about verses 1 and 3 earlier, what John said. John said that Jesus came from the Father into the world, that he loved those in the world unto the end, and then the Father was putting all things into his hand and he was going to return to the Father. And then knowing this, notice what Jesus does and how he imitates this. Jesus rises and lays aside his garment, ties a towel around his waist to take the form of a servant. And then he pours water into a basin and washes the disciples' feet. And then he resumes his place and his garment at the table. This is something that we see also in Philippians chapter 2. He was in the form of God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And then what did he do? He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what happened after that? He resumed his place. He put his garment back on. God has highly exalted him with the highest name, that all might bow before him. This is something you see in John 17 as well. John 17, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do," speaking to the Father. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He had glory with the Father before the world existed. He glorified the Father on earth and did the Father's work, loving those who the Father gave to him humbly. And then the Father would restore the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. For those who are in the Hebrews class, it's in Hebrews as well, especially Hebrews 1 and 2. This is all over the place, this threefold example. Jesus laid aside his garments and took up a towel, just as he did not hold on to the form of God, but took on human flesh. Jesus washed their feet, just as he was willing to die, even the death of a criminal for us. And then he put on his outer garment and resumed his place at the table, just as God would highly exalt him to the throne of God with a name above all other names. Now, mysteriously, as the Son of Man, and yet on the throne of God. And I want you to notice then what he does with this in verses 13 to 17. All this powerful powerful picture is all loaded into this, verses 13 through 17. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. The Lord washed their feet, not just to serve, but also to spark service. He is starting a revolution of humble service. He's leading many sons to glory, but through the path of humble service and self-sacrifice. Demons have taught us to only take now what does not belong to us yet. They have made us shameful, ignorant, powerless, pitiful, impure, cowardly, disloyal and faithless, shallow. But Jesus is trailblazing the path to perfect power and goodness. And so let us consider what Jesus does in light of what he calls us to do with the remainder of our time. How do we wash feet as Jesus did? Jesus shows us here how to serve when he did not hold on to his own advantage. Jesus had a nice robe at the table, didn't he? And he had a nice supper in front of him. He could have asked someone else to wash his feet. He could have kept on his robe while he was washing feet, but he didn't. He adopted both the clothing and the activity of a servant. He was in the form of God, but he did not count his equality with God something to be held onto for his own advantage, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Do you have anything? Well, we all have something, don't we? God gives us all abilities. He gives us gifts, positions, power, privileges, possessions, money. What has God given you? And even if you think God has given you a little bit, don't be arrogant. God has given you hands, feet, energy, time. And you made it here somehow. If we will wash feet as Jesus did, it requires us not holding on to all those things for our own advantage. Not holding on to our gifts, our power, our position, our privileges, not even our hands and feet for our own advantage, but rather emptying ourselves for the good of others. This is not what some critical race theory proponents might tell us to do, to renounce and name your privileges. It's different. That's a different gospel. This is a different one altogether. It is recognizing that there is not a thing that we have that has not been given to us. And then following Jesus by using what God has given us to humbly serve others. If I'm king, I shouldn't wield that power for myself. It doesn't mean I just throw my kingship in the trash. It means I use it for the good and service of others. If I'm in control of the budget, then I don't use it to selfishly serve myself and my own interests, but the company or the family or what have you. If we have disposable time or income, which we do in America, we shouldn't go searching for some fruitless thing to waste it on, but rather we should be willing to use all that God has given us for humble service, for the good of others. We're to loosen our grip and not call what we have our own any longer, but to share it with others, not for personal advantage, but for the advantage of others. Consider ourselves, as Philippians says, but not only ourselves. Jesus also became a servant. Jesus went from reclining at table and being honorably clothed to kneeling before some stinky, dirty feet as a lowly servant. He was surrounded by the praises of heaven and in the form of God, but then he took on the form of humans and became lower than the angels. Think about it. The almighty, tireless, immortal God became weak, tired, and mortal. The God who had no risk to himself took on all risk. He was enfleshed. He became weak, sick, tired, killable. He didn't send a text, a picture, or a video, all safe things to do. He didn't come as a virtual reality hologram. He died the death of a criminal. In his love and humility, he served all the way until it killed him. So when God's death on the cross, God's death on the cross, death even in the form of a servant, if that is our example of what humility is, then for us, humility knows no bounds. There's nothing that is too much for any of us to give up. If God gave up the highest to become the lowest, there is nothing that is too much for us. Not for elders or evangelists to sit with the sick or to become sick. Not for deacons or any of us to weep with those who weep. Not for any of us to reorient our schedules to be there for one another. Not for fathers or mothers or fathers to wipe poopy diapers, to clean dishes, or to stoop down to listen to the concerns of a child. To give our ear to our wives. Not for those who are healthy, even to wear a mask to protect those who are at risk or to set aside any liberty that we might hold dear. Not one of us is too important to do something that appears to be menial. It is a glory for those who are first to say, "I will become last for you." It's not too much, as we sang earlier, for love to endure all things, to bear all things, is it? I'm reminded of some good examples here in this room and some who have gone on before us to that great heavenly crowd. This doesn't mean we abandon our post. You might remember in Acts chapter 6, whenever the Greek-speaking widows are not being fed, and the church comes to the apostles. What do we do about this? The apostles say it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God and give up prayer to serve tables. They're not saying in that moment that serving tables is beneath them by any means. That's not what is being said. Rather, what's being said is that they, if they were to serve tables, they would be forced to leave behind prayer and preaching. And so that doesn't mean humble service doesn't mean we leave behind our post. But sometimes I think we might be afraid of leaving behind our post. Well, I can't do that because I have X, Y, Z to do. I have this thing that I must not leave behind. And if God has given us a post, a responsibility, we ought not leave that behind. We don't give so much money to the temple as the Pharisees did that we say, "Sorry, mom and dad." Right? We don't do that. But maybe sometimes we might trick ourselves. Oh, I just don't have the ability to do that. After all, I serve in this area and then I also have 5 episodes to catch up on. Right? And so we need to ask ourselves, is that really what is happening? Third, not only did Jesus not hold on for his own advantage and become a servant, but God has highly exalted him. When Jesus was done serving, he put on his garments. It was as simple as that, as putting on his garments and resuming his place. After Jesus served and became human and died, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his throne. He's still the Son of Man, but now mysteriously exalted to the throne of God, to have the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the Lord, before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Romans 2:6 through 8 says, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." We ought to seek exaltation. We ought to seek honor and glory and immortality, but not directly. And not now. We seek it through the path of patience and humility and good doing. What keeps you and me, any of us, from humbly washing feet? I wonder if for me, sometimes there's just something else I want to do with my time, energy, or money. Or maybe I might fear that in my selflessness, I will be so emptied that I will end up alone and naked somewhere and have nothing and no one. I get nervous about that actually in relationships. I've been burned sometimes, and maybe you all have been burned sometimes. I get nervous about that. Do I put that energy into someone who I think might burn me? It becomes a nerve-wracking thing. But we will be restored. We will be strengthened. We will be exalted if we will humble ourselves. Those who endure with Christ will reign with him. One final thought this morning. In the text, self-servers are shown to be satanic fools. Remember who's sitting at the table when Jesus does this? The one in whom Satan would soon dwell. Notice verses 17 through 19. Back to John 13. Notice 17 through 19. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Judas's betrayal would soon be a shock to the other disciples. But as they looked back and remembered Jesus' words, they wouldn't be so shocked. But now as we look back, and later as they looked back, do we see any glory in Judas's selfishness? Does it appear good looking in any sort of way? Does it appear tempting in any sort of way? Does that silver that Satan was able to afford Judas, does it seem like something you really want now after you look at it? Not at all. The glorious God removed his garment and left his seat at the table to wash Judas's feet. He gave Judas a seat at his table and gave Judas everything. And then Judas served himself and betrayed Jesus for silver. What a fool he looks like now. Even to the worst of us, it doesn't look good as we read the story. That sucks all the power out of Satan's selfish silver for any of us, because none of us wants to be like that. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross in self-sacrifice, truly, the power of the evil one of this world is cast out. It is made to look abhorrent to any of us. The Lord moved heaven and earth to wash our feet and to die for us and to rescue us and save us. May God forbid that any of us, like Judas, leave no different afterwards. Jesus says, not everyone is going to do this. Not everyone is going to serve as I have served. And I imagine there are some here who may eat the bread, the body and blood of our Lord. And maybe you're thinking about walking away no different. May it not be. When the grand story of history is wrapped up and all has finished being written, and we look back on the pages, we will say with sadness, what a fool. And we will say, I am so glad I did not make that decision. Thank God. God, help us to not make that decision. To serve as Jesus served. To not be so self-important. To not miss out on the honor, glory, and exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Jesus says in just the next chapter, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Truly, history over the last 2,000 years is full of people who have done just that, who have sacrificed much for others, many of whom, most of whom, we have no clue about, we don't know about, but we will see it. Their works will become evident in the day, in that final day. Because ultimately, we will be victorious over the demons and over Satan, because the Son of God became man, that men and women might become sons and daughters of God. We're going to have discussion this afternoon in our group meetings. And here's your two questions to consider. There's pieces of paper on the back in both Spanish and English, and there will be an email sent out probably already by now. First question, take a second look at your life and your various circles, moment by moment, day by day. Where do you see new opportunities to serve people in more humble, servant-like capacities? And second, if you haven't consistently served in these ways before, why not? Dig down into it. What can you do differently? What all keeps you from serving in these ways? What can you do differently to change that? If you need help in your walk with God, then we urge you to seek that help. Talk to one of the shepherds. Talk to John. Talk to me. Talk to a brother or sister who's reliable, that's next to you. Or come forward to the front while we stand and while we sing.